This morning, we're going to continue through the book of 1 Thessalonians in our study, kind of built under that heading of assurance. We're up to chapter 4. We're going to read chapters 4:1-12, partly in the interest of time, and partly because it's the way God sort of led me to deal with this passage for us. Once again, instead of reading the whole thing and then talking about it, I'm just going to offer a sort of an interpretive reading of the scripture. We're just going to read through it together, and as we read, I'm going to pause along the way and make some comments. What you're going to get is pretty much the scripture straight up with my interpretive comments in between. And let me start with a little story. When I was a kid, probably, 8 or 9 years old, one day I was at home, and my mom asked me to go out and clean up the toys in front of the house. I don't actually remember her asking me to do that. I just remember being out there and not being happy about it. Somehow this was a tremendous miscarriage of justice. And I'm sure it was a scenario like repeated itself so many times since I was the oldest. You know, my brother and sister made most of the mess. I made a little of it, but they made most of the mess. And I was the one sent out. My sister was probably taking a nap or something. And so I'm the one that was sent out to clean up the mess. And I was not happy. So I'm out there in the front of the house cleaning up the toys. And at one point there was a tricycle. I mean, I'm 8 or 9 years old. I'm not riding a tricycle. One of my brother and my sister was riding it. So I was not happy about having to clean it up. And so I took the handlebars of that tricycle and I shoved it up toward the house. And it kind of went up the driveway and kept going until it went further than I anticipated and hit the large sliding glass window in the front of our house. And there was an immediate reverse lightning bolt. Bam, up the glass. It was really kind of cool, which I didn't appreciate at the time. So I have cracked this glass because I was mad and I threw this tricycle up toward it. And I knew there was no escaping. This isn't something I'm going to be able to hide. So I cleaned up the rest of the toys. And I went inside and I told my mom, "Mom, something happened to the..." You know, I didn't even know what passive voice was back then. Yeah, but those of you who are English majors, you know how handy passive voice is when you don't want to identify the subject or have any blame sort of thoughts. The window got broken. You know. She comes out and looks at it. And then she said to me the meanest thing maybe that she ever said to me in my life. The worst thing a mother can say, at least in houses like mine. She said, she didn't get mad. She didn't yell at me. She didn't tell me, you know, I was going to have to pay for it out of the allowance I wasn't getting. She said, "Wait till your father gets home." That's so cruel. Now, I actually do not know how long it was until my dad got home. It might have been 15 minutes. It probably was a little longer than that. But it felt like 5 hours to me. I'm nervous. I mean, oh, my dad's going to... He is really going to let me have it. I mean, I broke the... And I was mad. And of course, you're playing over in your mind how you're going to say what's true. But, you know, with a real good spin on it. Passive voice wasn't going to cut it. So finally, my dad gets home. And I heard him drive up in the driveway, and I rushed out of the house. Let's get this over with. And I go up to him. He's getting out of the car. He's looking at the window. And I said, "Dad, I pushed the tricycle, and it hit the window." And he turned to me, and he said, I'm bracing for it. I know I deserve it. I'm going to get it. He's going to tell me how upset he is at what I've done, and this is going to cost a lot of money, and blah, blah, blah. He turns to me, and the first words out of his mouth, I will never forget, he said, I'm glad you're okay. I did not see that coming. You know, that glass is really heavy. And it could have fallen out and it could have fallen on you. I'm so glad you're okay. I learned something. I think I knew it already, but I learned in that moment that my dad really loved me. I wasn't expecting that to be the lesson in that moment, but it was. After that, he talked about, wasn't too pleased with what I'd done. And once he said he loved me, it was a little easier for me to actually tell him the whole story. I was mad. I threw it up there too hard. It was a lot easier for me to come completely clean. And he certainly said he was upset about that. That I shouldn't have done that. But the whole context just changed. And what I want us to begin with here today, because we're coming to a section of 1 Thessalonians, which is like most of Paul's letters, where he shifts from statements and doctrinal truths, the theological part of what he has to say to these folks, and then he's doing it here, he will shift to the ethical part, to the so what, to the okay, and now here's what you ought to do about it. Here are the instructions. Here's what you ought to do. But as with all of those, and big time with what we're going to look at today, it's very, very important that we understand that there is a huge difference between love and approval. Okay? Here's the urgent appeal that Paul gives us that I think is sort of the overarching command, and it comes right at the beginning of this chapter for this section. And it has to do with this. He's making an urgent appeal that the Thessalonians, and through them to everyone after them, including us sitting here today and standing here today, the urgent appeal is this. Live, walk. Walk is really just, it's one of those, I don't remember what the technical term is, but it's a substitute word. People talk about walking with Jesus. It really has to do with living, how you live, your walk. And so he's saying walk, but it really means live. Live a life that is all about an upward trajectory, more and more, of pleasing God. Live to please God. Live to earn God's approval. Okay? Very important at the outset, as we read this first verse. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. At the outset, it is very important that we understand that there is a difference between love and approval. The gospel tells us about God's love, that God's love is demonstrated for us once and for all in Jesus Christ. We are loved by God forever. We are loved by God forever despite our sin. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love of God demonstrated once and for all, assured in Jesus Christ. We are assured of this as the word of Christ is proclaimed to us and received by us. God's love, it is for us. And nobody and nothing, not even me, can take it away. We are assured of this by the completed work of Christ who died for us and was raised from death to life. Done. And that's work that's already happened. It's not, well, we hope maybe he'll do something in the future. It has already been done for us. We are assured of God's love. And this is the assurance that matters. And we have it. God loves us, we whom he has claimed as his own, we who put our trust in him and rightly call him Lord. But this doesn't mean God approves of everything we do. Amen? We are called to live in a way that pleases God, that merits His approval, and to live this way more and more. If we don't, we are not risking forfeiture of God's love or of our salvation. But we aren't living like we can and should, and we will find ourselves out of step with God, missing out on the fullness of blessings, peace and joy, etc., that God intends for us even here and even now. Now, tragically, Christians and unbelievers alike confuse and conflate these two concepts, love and approval. On the one hand, misguided Christians can fear losing God's saving love. In fact, I've heard people preach from pulpits in churches that you're going to lose God's love if you don't behave yourself. Not so. We are saved by grace and not by works. What did you think that meant? It means that we're saved by grace and not by works. On the other hand, folks in our culture, especially, it seem to think that if other people, like Christians, don't approve of their behavior, they aren't loving. They are haters. Not so. In fact, sometimes disapproval is the only way a person who truly loves me can respond to my behavior. If you love me, you have to disapprove of some of the choices that I make. Otherwise, you don't care. You don't love me. So before we move on through this text, and we're going to do so fairly rapidly, we must be careful to note that we are talking now about pleasing God, a very good thing to do, and not about God loving us. That has already been decided and assured. Okay, we get that? See, we live to please God because God loves us. God doesn't love us because we please Him. God invites us into an eternal love relationship with Him. Oh, and it starts today. It's not just about pie in the sky, by and by when you die. It's a relationship that begins here in this life and continues into the next. Pleasing Him is what we do because we want to love God back. And we don't have to be perfect about it. We don't need to give up when we aren't doing as well as we think we could. You see, it is good for us to keep trying to please God more and more. So again, the urgent appeal that Paul gives in this passage is this: live, walk in an upward trajectory, more and more, of pleasing God. Which means following instructions given from God through Paul and through Jesus. We have divine guidance. He's not left us alone to figure it out. It's not a mystery. It's not mystery knowledge that a few of us have and maybe you can get. No, no, no. It's right out there for us. Read the Bible. Talk to somebody who's been following Jesus for more than 10 or 15 minutes and they can help you. How do you please God? Well, here's some clues. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Pleasing God means obeying, proving, showing the will of God. Verse 3, for this is the will of God. What is God's will? What's God doing? What is God all about? Well, he tells us. And as we follow God, we are, in a sense, manifesting what God's will is, but we're also proving it. Hey, do you want to know? Do you want to know if what God says is really good and helpful and healthy? That following God and following the way he says we should live actually works out for our benefit? Do it. That's how you find out. And I might add, that's also how other people can get in touch with this. Why do you do that stuff? How's that working out for you? You know, I notice that people kind of like you. I notice that people kind of trust you. I notice that you have relationships that are pretty good. Not perfect, but pretty good. I notice that you, unlike other people I know, aren't just a walking mess all the time. Yeah, well, here's some of the things that I do, and here's why I do it. It's what God says is really right and true and healthy. Really? Looks like that stuff kind of works. So that living to please God, following the instructions, is about obeying the will of God, and in a sense, showing the will to ourselves and to others. It's interesting to me that most always, people will say, oh, you know, God's not consistent, or the things that God says really aren't good, are people who aren't trying to do it. It means partnering in the process of sanctification. God is actually doing something in his people, like you and me. What he's doing is he's making us more sanctified. It's a fancy word. It relates to the word saint. He's making us more the people that he's created us to be. He's helping us to do that. Sometimes he helps us in ways that are kind of fun and yay, that's great. Oftentimes, at least for me, he really helps me in ways that I don't like at all. It's so hard. It's like iron sharpening iron kind of stuff. It's like having your rough edges rubbed off. It's like having surgery. Without anesthesia. But it's good. And God is always doing this work of sanctifying. So that as we live to please God, as we follow the instructions, as we are proving his will, we're also partnering with him in this process of becoming more holy. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, Paul says, verse 3. Which means, and now Paul's going to get specific. He's going to give an example. Which means abstaining from sexual immorality. Those of you who read ahead the text that we deal with on Sundays, you probably are wondering, what was I going to do with this part of the text? I'm going to read it. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Sort of raises the question, why does Paul use this as the example? And you can read commentaries that'll tell you about pagan society and a lot of confusion about human sexuality and various sexual practices that weren't very good or right. I will tell you that the fact that Paul picks on this one in 1 Thessalonians, I find somewhat comforting in that I think we can have a tendency, especially, you know, conservative Christian type people, looking at our world, looking at the media, looking at America today, and can say, wow, we are so confused about human sexuality. It is such a lightning rod issue in our culture today. People seem to be so confused about it. And there is just such rampant immorality everywhere you look. And it's being applauded. And all this stuff is part of our culture. And you have this sort of sense like, boy, we've reached a new low here today in our culture. And then you read 1 Thessalonians from 2,000 years ago. And you say, you know, I don't think this is all that new. I don't think we've discovered some kind of new depths. We've just rediscovered depths that have always been with us. There's nothing new under the sun. And then again, it also makes what Paul is saying here so applicable, so valid to us in this culture and probably to whatever culture there is 500 years from now. To be human in this fallen world of ours, means to have issues collectively and individually related to sexuality. So abstaining from sexual immorality, Paul says, is part of this sanctification process. Which means, one, controlling your body. That each one of you know how to control his body. I don't have time to go into this. I went into it a little more in the first service. I'm not going to do it here now. Just to say that it seems to me that this is really a key that is lost on us to a large extent in our culture today. We need to ride herd over our own impulses, preferences, passions. We need to control our bodies. Any questions? I mean, that's really not a hard concept, right? You control your body. Don't give control of your body to other forces. More on that in just a second. It is our responsibility to control our bodies. And a lot of the confusion that we have today is because people aren't willing to do that and people are being encouraged not to do that and told you don't have to do that. We're supposed to control our bodies according to two principles, I think Paul says here. Number one, holiness. Holiness means set apart. It means transcendentally precious. It means pure. It means special. Holy. Special. Not common. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness, Paul says. We are to see ourselves, our very bodies, as precious, holy. And the second principle is that of honor, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Honor means treating something as though it is holy, treating something as though it is precious, honoring it, not as something that's discardable, disposable, common. You know, that the analogy I think of about holiness and honor is the difference between paper plates and fine china. Right? One you use, it gets stained, you throw it away, and you buy another pack. Fine china, your great-grandmother gave that to you. It's beautiful. You only even get it out a couple times a year. Because it's so precious. You don't use it every day. Friends, we need to help one another understand. And I'll go a little further. The kids that go to McQueen High School up here. The kids that go to Billinghurst Junior High down the road here. The kids that go to Westergaard Elementary School up the hill from us. They need to know that they are fine china and not paper plates. In a world and a culture and forces of evil that are going to be screaming paper plate at them all the time. You are holy. You are to be honored. Girls, you get in a relationship with a boy who doesn't honor you? What'd you say?
Dump.
Thank you. Dump him. I'm not your mom or dad talking to you here. Boys, you get in a relationship with a girl who doesn't honor you? Who doesn't know how holy you are? Dumper. You deserve to be treated with honor. Abstaining from sexual immorality, part of this sanctification process, it means not giving control to external and ungodly forces, like the passion of lust, as Paul mentions. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. We are to control our bodies, not to give control of ourselves over to other things. There's a place for passion, by the way. I'm a big fan of passion. You actually may be hearing a little today. Passion is a good thing, but it is not, especially the passion of lust or the passion of out of control or evil sorts of things. You don't want to let those things control you, because they'll treat you like a paper plate. They will stain you, and they will crumple you up, and they will throw you out. And God will be saying, don't do that with my fine china the whole while. Not giving control to external and ungodly forces. Not wronging others by using them for such unholy and dishonorable purposes. You know, this is the other thing I would say. If, in fact, we're supposed to control ourselves according to the principles of holiness and honor, I would suggest this is also, and we get it here, don't involve other people in wrong stuff. And with sexuality especially, generally, often, I would say nearly all the time, that is going to involve somebody else somehow. We are to treat others as holy and to treat them with honor. And let me throw this out. In this culture of ours where pornography is a something billion-dollar industry in our culture, guys, gals too, but I'm talking to the guys especially here, we are to honor others in the way we think about them. Other people and other people's bodies are holy and are to be held in honor. You know, if we bought that, friends, if that were the norm for us as human beings, as God intends and it should be, the pornography industry would be done tomorrow, right? You can't do that, holding people in, with honor, right? Even if you don't know them, they're somebody, they're somebody's daughter, they're somebody's son. You cannot look at them according to the principle of holiness and honor and use them that way, even in your own mind. Fair enough? This stuff stretches out. It starts simple, but it ain't easy. But it's so good. Not wronging others by using them. That verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because. Now here's the so what. Here's the why. Besides, it's right. But first, why? Because the Lord is an avenger. What God wills, he enforces. God is not a passive observer of what we do. He cares. The wrath of God will come upon us as we disobey God. Remember, this doesn't mean he doesn't love us. In fact, Scripture tells us in various places, those God loves, he disciplines. The wrath of God is going to come upon us as we turn away from God, as we do things in ways that are contrary to him. Now, a lot of people think of the wrath of God like lightning bolts. Like, I cheated on my wife, which I didn't. I cheated on my wife, I'm coming back from a mistress's house, and a lightning bolt hits me. You know, that doesn't happen very often. Or even, you know, I'm coming back from my mistress's house, or I'm coming back from the strip club, or whatever. I knew it was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. I'm dishonoring myself. I'm dishonoring other people. I'm not controlling my body like I'm supposed to. And I'm coming back from whatever the episode was, and I get in a fatal car accident. Wrath of God, right? That is not generally how the wrath of God works, although God can do whatever he wants, right? The wrath of God really works more within the warp and woof of our lives as they are. The normal ongoing part of our life. The wrath of God is going to be experienced as we turn away from God in our lack of peace. In trying to keep secrets. In trying to keep things compartmentalized, which takes a lot of energy and messes with your head. And you're going to have troubles. Relationships with people who don't know what you're doing are going to fall apart nonetheless, right? It's going to, the wrath of God will come. God is an avenger. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Why do we do this? Because God's an avenger, and also because God calls us to holiness and not impurity. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. Here's another reason, another why. Because if you don't live to please God, if you don't follow what He says, you're not disregarding some human set of rules, another set of human rules that people have cooked up. You're disregarding God Himself. Never a good idea. Because He actually knows how things work. And then finally, because the Holy Spirit lives and speaks within us. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. The Holy Spirit within you. I have experienced in my life more often than I wish the presence of the Holy Spirit telling me, that's not right. Stop that. You need to repent of that. You need to turn away. It's one of the ways I kind of know God is in me, because He doesn't let me alone when I'm turning away. That's a reason. Now you can silence the Holy Spirit, but it takes effort, and the Holy Spirit ain't going away. So finally, the urgent appeal to live, to walk in an upward trajectory more and more of pleasing God is not just about just say no to sexual immorality and all the things we've just talked about. It also and especially means saying yes. Saying yes to loving others. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly. Again, not time to... There's a whole message in this too, but living quietly is a way that we love others. Instead of competing with others to be louder than they are, to be bigger than they are, to be the name that everyone knows instead of everybody else's name, the decision to live quietly, to live the life that God has given you, not trying to be better than everybody else or more well-known than everybody else, is a manifestation of our willingness to live in love among other people rather than competition among other people. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. To mind your own business, to take care of yourself. For when you do this, it means two things. One, it means offering a positive witness to unbelievers who may be watching from the outside so that you may walk properly before outsiders, and also then not being an unnecessary burden to others. I will, to the best of my ability, take care of myself rather than allow myself to unnecessarily be a burden to others. Sometimes it's necessary, and it is a joy for us to share our burdens with one another. But insofar as it's not necessary, I'm going to take care of myself. That is another way that I show that I love others. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. We are assured of God's love by our faith in Christ, who died for us. We are assured of God's approval by His Spirit and our experience as we obey His good instructions. You want to know if God approves of you? Do what He says. And I believe you will hear the Holy Spirit within you saying, good, good for you. And I believe you also will experience the truth that you'll see how things are going for you. And you'll say, wow, things are better as I am trying to please God. I am more at peace. My relationships are better. I have less turmoil in my life. It's almost as though God is approving of my decision to live to please Him. Yes, it is. And that's another way I think that we see it. We are to live to please God more and more. Not because we have to. Everything that has to be done has been done for us already by God in Jesus Christ. We are to live to please God because we love God like He loves us. And frankly, we're kind of tumbling to the notion that there really is no better way to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for today. Thank You for this chance to once again hear from Your word. Lord, I pray that You would help us to absorb your truth for us and to do our best, you helping us to do the things that you say. Because it's good. It's good for us. And Lord, I pray that as we do, you will also use us to be little lighthouses for others. That others would be able to look at us and see some light. See the truth of your goodness and your power. You can help even somebody like me to live a life that, to some extent, and to a greater extent than yesterday, is a life that you approve of. Lord, you can do that even with me. May others see that and be drawn to you. And I pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.